All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you very much for the opportunity we have to reflect back on history and see how your hand has guided. We see, Lord, that there has been great challenges to the faith, not just in our generation, but all the way along. And we are thankful, Lord, for the influences and the challenges that have come up in the past, not only because we know that they color our present, and perhaps, Lord, we can see that even more clearly now than we did at the beginning of our study, but also, Lord, that some things are might seem new when controversies arise, but in the end, Lord, we realize there really isn't anything new under the sun. We pray in thanksgiving that we have the Word of God, the touchstone of truth, as the foundation for our faith. And perhaps the most significant thing we have understood is, Lord, that the essence of that faith does not grow or advance as science advances or as other studies advance when other things are added to it. But, Lord, there is a desperate need to hang on to cling to the truth that was given once and for all to the saints against all challenges and all upheavals that might come against it. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to the church as she clings to the Word of God. We pray, Lord, for our nation that once again the Reformed faith might play a very significant role in the future of our nation to alter its thinking and to readjust its priorities once again. We beg, Lord, that we might be a vital part of that new reformation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Topic today is called A Callback to Orthodoxy? Because it is the kind of bringing things up to speed with and as close to the present day as possible. And I want to start with this very important caveat, and that is that when it comes to this period of time, the last 30, 40 years perhaps, that I am probably one of the weakest people to speak on it that you could find. I do not make a habit of keeping up on theological debates of the current day. I'm not one to give much credence to contemporary arguments. I don't follow blog sites. I don't follow websites. I don't read books of living people, basically. And so I'm giving you a scattering of what comes to my mind here, but that I don't want you to think this is all there is. I'm sure that others could give you a much better, more fuller grasp of where contemporary Presbyterianism is at the moment. So, I just want to start with that this is probably the weakest class for in that regard. Let's take a look at our timeline. We're just about, we are now bringing it to completion with the 1983 union of the UPC-USA and the PCUS, the North and the South reunion, the end of the Civil War in 1983, and the continuing on from there. And so you can see we have covered quite a bit of territory. And I hope that that you have now a bit more of a grasp on the ins and outs of the flow of history, particularly in the United States during this time. Now, when we come up to the contemporary age, the question comes up: what kind of issues are we facing in modern day Presbyterianism, and what kind of impact have they had? Some of these things have already kind of come and gone. Others are on the move. Some changes in the landscape may be coming. We just aren't sure. But I've kind of categorized it into three different areas. There are challenges to historic worship, to historic theology, and in challenges in terms of the desire for egalitarianism, both in polity and in translations, in Bible translations. With regard to challenges to historic worship, probably the best known is the phenomenon of the worship wars that began to take place in the mid-70s and move forward. And I'll be honest with you about this, brothers and sisters. I can't think of any other issue that has so divided conservative Christianity with such a vehemence and such an anger and such a wrath as this. Churches are literally torn apart over the question, what shall we sing in worship? And in many ways, this is a very sad commentary. But I'm not going to offer an argument or a strength or a weakness, or I'm not going to say this is the way we should go or that go. I'm just simply pointing out that in a time when the Presbyterian Church needs to be united and needs to move forward, lo and behold, we found an issue that is basically surrounding the discussion of one particular generation and their demand for attention and for focus that is unprecedented in the history of Presbyterianism. And so the whole concept of worship wars in terms just of music, but also in terms of the worship style. This is an age when the word Presbyterian, because it's so long, is often jettisoned in some Presbyterian churches. Presbyterian churches now change, they want to be known as community churches or just churches because they don't like the idea of being called Presbyterian. There's too many questions, too many unknowns, too many mysteries. It's not user-friendly. And so oftentimes, not only is the name discarded, sometimes the confession's discarded. The order of worship is not historical, but rather reduced in many cases to be very homey, very casual, very comfortable. Pulpits are gone. Stage is full of musical instruments. Candles are back in Presbyterian worship. All kinds of different variations on the theme, which has nothing to do with Presbyterianism, historical Presbyterianism. But it kind of blends in with the second challenge, which is the rise of seeker-friendly evangelism. This is not a significantly Presbyterian phenomenon, but the Presbyterians have been affected by it. And it goes, you know, this whole thing goes into play in that. The concept of what, you know, this it's kind of a return of the Finney revivals. The idea that I'm not interested in God's people coming to worship, I want unbelievers. And so we focus not on Christians and standing before their God and worshiping before their God. We want outreach. We want numbers. We want people to come in. And so more and more of the gospel, more and more of the historic worship of God, more and more is jettisoned in the name of this. And in the meantime, all of the latest audiovisual is added, and the multimedia is added, and the casualness in dress is added, anything and everything to reduce the impact of the gospel so that it is not offensive. And of course, that the way I put that makes it a very provocative thing, doesn't it? In a more legitimate kind of phrase, or a legitimate sounding approach, is the whole debate and discussion over contextualization. Contextualization, it comes actually from the foreign missions endeavor. And this can be traced all the way back to Hudson Taylor, who did two things that were very radical in his day. Foreign missions in China during Hudson Taylor's time was limited to just the coastland and just the cities on the coast. And he said, well, nuts to this, and he went into the country where no other missionary was willing to go. But he did something else, and that was that he cast off his Western dress and he dressed like a Chinaman. And both of those were so very controversial. And the whole idea is that we need to remove cultural trappings from Christianity if we are to relate to the people we're we're involving ourselves with, we're integrating ourselves with. Now, there's a great argument for that. And like I said, I'm not going to argue both ways. I'm just trying to paint the picture here. You can investigate this to your own satisfaction. But the question is this something we should do? Is this something we should we change who we are to become like they are, so they will feel more comfortable with us? And where does that stop? How do you define the distinctives of the Christian faith once that takes place? What's legitimate and what's not? And of course, that just, you know, the discussion just removes the objectivity of the gospel and the worship service and the doctrine to the subjective. And many, many churches today, Presbyterians included, are very content to leave it there. It's our opinion. This is what we want to do. Don't bother us. And that's kind of where things are. Then lastly, I just tack on experimentation with the Lord's Supper. In Presbyterianism, we'll just give you a real quick glance. Presbyterianism originally, as a whole, used to embrace what they called close communion, which meant that unless you were an active member in the church, you could not partake. If you were not a professing Christian and were not approved by the session ahead of time, in Scottish Presbyterianism, you would even be given a ticket or a token that you would have to turn in before you were able to partake. And so the history of Presbyterianism is close communion or closed communion. And that, of course, has been jettisoned. It's been completely removed. Not because it was not a good idea to make sure that those who come in the face of the warning of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 were actually committed to Christ and actually examining their hearts and lives and for repentance and faith and actually trying to live for Christ and under the supervision and the watchful care of the elders. Not that that was the idea that the Bible teaches, but rather we find this offensive. Somebody comes from out of town. Their family knows that they are Christian, but they don't have a ticket, so they aren't allowed. And it's an affront. It's an offense to them. So, and eventually they got rid of that and they said, well, we'll just accept anybody and everybody. There's no fencing of the table, if you will. And so across most all of evangelicalism, you have what we refer to as open communion. Nobody's going to turn anybody down. You can be a Muslim and come and partake. It doesn't matter to us because we don't want the gospel to be an offense to you. And so it's the pendulum has gone complete in full circle of that. Well, now there's other things that are being done to the Lord's Supper that are done in the name of, it would be prejudice to say boredom, experimentation. And one of the, there's several different ways, the variations the Lord's Supper has today. One is instead of a central location coming forward to the table of the Lord, in some churches there are stations. There might be three or four stations, and you go to the local station where you are, and that's just a way of crowd control. One of the latest rages in the PCA is borrowing from the Roman Catholics and by way of Methodism, which is called intinction. And this is like taking the bread and dipping it in the wine and eating it like that as you're marching past the minister who holds the elements. And that's being tried. So there's very, very little desire today when it comes to distinctive Presbyterianism in terms of traditional historic worship to maintain those identities. In fact, traditional worship is in most people's minds is a bad term. Traditional just means old, stuffy, routine, and out of touch with modern life. Traditional actually means clinging to the traditions that we were taught faithfully and wisely by our elders. And they are supposed to be good things. In fact, Paul talks about that in the text I'm going to speak on today from 1 Corinthians 11 when he says to the Corinthian church, you have held on to the traditions And he's praising them for that. But today, traditional worship is old hat and canned and boring, and we get rid of it all. And so there's lots more effort to be hip and to be modern and to be progressive than there is to hold on to the things of the past. When it comes to challenges to historic theology, things are a little more muddied, and you should expect that. There are a couple of terms up there that maybe you might have heard once or twice, maybe not. Maybe you don't have the slightest idea what they mean. I'm not going to go into them, except to say that these are the kinds of theological debates that your ministers are having online and on the floor of presbytery and on the floor of General Assembly from time to time. And depending on their influences, they will change the local church going forward. Theonomy, to very briefly and probably very offensively define it, is essentially the bringing forth of the civil law into modern-day society. And there is debate positively and negatively for that. Federal vision is the broader debate on justification. And this is, you know, there are always pioneers to these things. There's names that are attached to these debates. And I'm not going to bother you with that, but just say that in federal vision, there is a redefinition of justification and what that means. And these are very profound theological issues that have just arisen in the last several years. And like I said, have a tendency to consume the attention, if they let them, of your ministers. And then lastly, modern issues that I've been able to come up with includes the rise for egalitarianism in polity and translations. I trace to you the progression of feminism in the larger mainline Presbyterian church with regard to women elders and then women teaching elders, and that was starting with the first half of the or the middle of the century, 20th century. And it was one of the reasons, you remember, why some churches left those denominations, because they were being forced to have women on their session. But egalitarianism as a philosophy, as a broader philosophy, is gaining much more ground than the traditional complementarian interpretation of Scripture, which has always been the case for 1900 years. And in its place, again, just to suit, as it were, our particular era, this generation, egalitarianism is gaining more traction in churches. There's more arguments on the floors of Presbytery and on the floor of General Assembly for allowing women into office, and you can expect that going forward. And then, of course, the last thing with regard to egalitarianism has to do with Bible translations. And that is that, you know, that started in the 90s with the New International Version going what they call gender inclusive, which means a deliberate removal of the masculine pronoun when they could legitimize it as being generalized to mean all. Now, there are some cases where that's appropriate. When mankind is referred to, they want to change the he to they, you know, and so there is a bit of correction that goes on in that regard. But there are other times when the complementarian view of Scripture, which is very clearly laid out in some other places, is deliberately altered as well. And that's simply from the philosophy that we want to remove any sense of masculine superiority or masculine dominance, because we think that's there's an integrity to the text in that, but because the translation philosophy that came with the New International Version now opens the door for such manipulation. Up until the NIV was translated, there was a great care for word-for-word accuracy. But when the NIV started to come out in the 70s, the NIV was phrase-for-phrase or meaning-for-meaning. And so this was strongly argued for in some circles as being a step in the right direction. But when you do that, you allow yourself any manipulation of the text you think is proper. And that's exactly what's happened with the gender-inclusive direction that not only the NIV has gone in now, but other translations as well. And so they begin to manipulate the very Word of God, which, remember, that, you know, if there's one thing we've learned, it's that it's the Word of God versus everything else. And the attack is always on the Word of God. And when you forsake the Word of God, you start to go downhill. And so the translations is just another area. So these are just some things that have come up in my mind regarding contemporary issues that you might want to be aware of. But not all things are bad. In fact, there's some incredible good things that have happened in our generation, and I want to just point out to you a couple of those. Before I get to the positives, one more thing I'm going to beat. I've told you about what I have listed as strategic theological compromises within conservative Presbyterianism across the history. Adopting Act of 1729 opened the door for varying acceptance of the confession, allowing for a broad latitude of acceptance. I have listed Scottish common sense realism in with these theological compromises, but I'm having second thoughts about that. The reason I brought it in, or the reason I added it, was because at first, you remember, Scottish common sense realism was the strength of Princeton Seminary. It was the very thing that made for their theological orthodoxy and the power of their argument. But as time went on, there was a sense in which reason, which was the strength at first, became superior to even the concept of the fall. And so the fall began to be not interpreted into the process and conclusions of reason. And I think that began to show itself. That my point was, I think that began to show itself at Princeton towards the middle of the debate and the issues that led on to the reorganization of the board in 1929. The debate on that is still out, so I put a question mark on it. The third compromise was the embrace of neo-orthodoxy. You remember the idea that that the words themselves are not important to Scripture. It's what God speaks to you from the Bible. And this, again, opens the door to subjectivity. I'm going to add the very controversial fourth thing to this, which is that I think is for better or worse, and there are people on both sides of this argument, that for better or worse, I think has been a theological compromise in Presbyterianism that will have its effect going forward, and that is the framework hypothesis. Now, the framework hypothesis, and again, I'm not going to argue a lot about it. I'm just going to give you a little history of it, was first put forward by Dr. Meredith Klein, who was an Orthodox Presbyterian minister and teacher professor, in 1958. Dr. Klein is known for some very profound contributions to the interpretation of Genesis through Deuteronomy. And many positive things are applied and embraced in theological circles because of his contribution. In 1958, he proposed the idea of the framework hypothesis based on what he saw as parallels between the days of creation in Genesis 1, from 1, 2, and 3 to 4, 5, and 6. And he said, first there's the creation of the kingdom, and then the creation of the king in each one of those realms. And so he saw these patterns, and it ends or comes to a climax with the final day when God rests and the presence of the Creator King being present as a climax for all of creation. The parallels clearly are there to some degree. They're not as neat and clean as Meredith Klein wants them to be by any means. But when you sketch them out like this, they can be a very persuasive argument. But the point is, what he's trying to say is that this means that we can remove from our debate and discussion about Genesis 1, we can remove the aspect of time. We don't have to worry about how long the day was. We don't have to worry about thousands of years. We don't have to worry about the whole debate between evolution and creation. We just remove the whole aspect of time, because he says, in order to understand what Moses is saying in Genesis 1, it's like going to an art gallery. And he says, you just have six different paintings that tell a story. And so you say, one is day one, a painting for day one, and then you see day four, how they go together, and day two, and day five, and day three, and day six, and it's just meant to poetically structure creation in a way that you'll appreciate what you see. So that, you know, and in doing so, like I said, he's just removing from the debate all of the issues about time. So now we don't have to worry about it. Now we don't have to worry about how long it took. Now we don't have to worry about what evolution says. Now we don't have to worry about, how long a day is. We don't have to get into those arguments anymore. It just takes us away from and apart from that. And I regard that as a compromise because I disagree with the framework hypothesis personally, but simply because what he has managed to do is he's managed to come up with an explanation for Genesis 1 and 2 that allows us to set it aside. Oh, great. Now we've got an answer. Now we've got an explanation for this, and now we never have to pay attention to it again. Isn't that great? And we never have to come back to Genesis 1. We never have any reason to study it. We never have any reason to go back to it. We never have any reason to talk about it. He's managed to dismiss it from any purpose in Scripture, and so as a result of that, we don't have to worry about this. We can go on. We can move forward. We can do whatever we want. But as a result of that, as I've stressed with you in other cases, other courses, that Genesis 1 and 2 is not just something that we need to find a solution for. It is the foundation for our world and life view, and without a proper understanding of that, we lose a great deal. So I think the difference is not just a question of how can we interpret Moses. The question needs to be, what is Moses trying to say? And I think that when you have switched the one for the other question, you have dismissed this part of Scripture to irrelevancy. Okay, the positives of our generation by far and away has to start with Dr. R.C. Sproul. Dr. Sproul started his ministry, his Ligonier Valley Study Center, in 1971. And at first he wasn't sure exactly what he was doing. He wasn't sure where it was going. He had a vision of a retreat center in mind, and he wanted to build something on that. But his popularity and his following continued to take hold. And over the years, Dr. Sproul had developed some amazing contributions. By 1975, he had produced his first teaching series, and people were drawn to that. 1977 was the first issue of Table Talk magazine, which Table Talk was the term of Martin Luther. He would invite seminarians and people over to church, after church for lunch, and they would sit around the table, and they would just have spontaneous dialogue and talk on the table, and Luther called that Table Talk. And that's where Sproul got the term. It's a monthly publication that borrows from significant theological sources, himself included, but others as well, for daily devotions throughout the month. And there are four or five articles written by reputable men on the theme subject of the month, and is a very solid contribution. And if you're not familiar with Table Talk, I encourage you to check it out. It is an amazing devotional. It crosses the line, and I say this somewhat satirically, it does cross the line in one very controversial area. You have to have a subscription. Something in the back of Christians' minds today says, no, devotionals don't cost me anything. And if I can't get it free, it's not worth it. You have to have a subscription for Table Talk. Let me tell you, it's worth it. Okay. 1985, The Holiness of God is published. This is one of his most famous first studies and his first video series and his first book. In 1988, it was the first Ligonier Conference where he invites noted speakers to come and speak on a theme, and he has that in two or three different cities across the United States. 2005, the New Reformation Study Bible was published, and this is on the history of the Old Geneva Bible, which came with commentary. And so the New Geneva Study Bible also comes with commentary from a Reformed perspective. It's the Bible I endorse wholeheartedly and encourage you to use. And in 2011, he started the Reformation Bible College. Now, the point is, and, you know, we laughed a little bit maybe at how young he looked, but the point is that this man is the Martin Luther of our day. And I say that unequivocally. I haven't always agreed with him theologically, so I'm not trying to be his disciple. But this man's influence is phenomenal. He, in his winsomeness and his ability to unapologetically teach the Reformed faith, has crossed every denominational line there is. You've got Assemblies of God people watching Sproul. You've got liberals watching Sproul. You've got all kinds of people watching Sproul on video for Sunday school or for Bible study or whatever. This man has gotten into the church and house of everybody all across the United States. And I credit him almost single-handedly with a rebirth of Reformation thinking in our day and age. It's what he has done by the gift of God is absolutely phenomenal. And we have a great deal of legacy here to be thankful for. But there are other things going on as well, and things that you might not be so familiar with. In 1949, there was something called the Evangelical Ministries that was created. The definition for this was is that it was a broad coalition of evangelical Christians from various denominations to call the church to repent of its worldliness, to recover and confess the truth of God's word, and to see that truth embodied in doctrine, see that truth embodied in doctrine, worship, and life. One of the key people to this was Dr. Barnhouse at 10th Presbyterian Church. You remember that in those days, he was one of the Reform from Withiners. He stayed in the UP church. He wanted to change it from within. He thought that they should be loyal to the church and wanted to change things from within. He also had a twinge of dispensationalism, which didn't help in the advance of the Reformed faith. But he organized this Evangelical Ministries in 1949. It's about the same time, in other words, you remember that Billy Graham started and Townsend started Wycliffe. And so there's a call back to the Word of God. He had a radio Bible study hour, which was very popular. And he also launched something called Eternity Magazine. Eternity Magazine was meant to be an outreach to, or an evangelical magazine to encourage Christians in a world and life view, and that was published I think every month for a good period of time from 1950 to 1988. When it stopped, when it closed down. It was about the same time that the Presbyterian Journal shut down. You remember was it William Bell? Or was it Ralph Bell? I can't remember. William Bell came over from China and was appalled at what he saw in the PCUS, and he started the Presbyterian Journal as a conservative voice, which helped to contribute toward the formation of the PCA. Well, this is still going on, but about the same time that Eternity Magazine was closing, Presbyterian Journal was winding down. And the forces from these two moved over to another venue that was the vision of a man named Joel Bells, who was a PCA elder, and he launched World Magazine. And World Magazine took a little bit of a different tack, more like Eternity than Southern Journal, in the sense that it examines world issues from a consistent Christian perspective. And at the same time, this has been growing since about the late 80s. Time Magazine, Newsweek Magazine, they're all dying. They're all dwindling down to nothing. Their pages get smaller and smaller, and they get, you know, the number of their pages get fewer and fewer. Meanwhile, World Magazine is growing, and it's every year it's thicker, and every year it has more to say. I'm not saying you're always going to agree with everything World Magazine says, but they've found a voice, and people are reading it, and so this is a great strength going forward. Also, as a result of Barnhouse's work with Evangelical Ministries, when Barnhouse passed the mantle to Dr. Boyce at 10th Presbyterian, Dr. Boyce started in 1974 the Philadelphia Conference on Reformation Theology. This was a conference that he hosted at 10th Pres every year. It was a conference that in which he brought nothing but the finest ministers and scholars of the day. This is where Sinclair Ferguson came to the surface, but he also invited Alistair Begg and many other well-known names from not only the United States, but also from Scotland and England. And it became a weekend of very profound Reformation teaching, and was immediately popular, and became the absolute thing to do every year around April. And my introduction to PCRT was started when I was at Trinity Church in Hatboro, because that was Philadelphia and everybody was talking about it. And I wasn't sure exactly what it was. I thought, okay, the PCRT is this local phenomenon. It's nice that everybody wants to go to it. And I went a couple of times and was very impressed by it. But then I took a call to Amsterdam, New York, upstate New York, in the middle of a blue-collar area where, there's very little theological astuteness, and people live hard, struggling lives, only to find out when I get there that there is a core of my little church plant that goes to PCRT every year. In fact, when I got this picture, I looked. They always claim the front row. That's not them. So this must have been a very early shot. But the folks in Amsterdam went every year for many, many years. They just loved it. It was just amazing. There were spinoffs to that. There were spinoffs to PCRT. Sproul's conference in Orlando was one of them, and other attractions of the Reformed faith in general. I notice now the conference idea is starting to broaden out again. I think they think they're hurting for issues to talk about. One thing I liked about the PCRT was that it kept to the Reformation. It kept to Reformed thinking and Reformed doctrine, and there were variations in the theme, but it kept loyal and faithful to that. Whereas most of the conferences now, that you would regard as spinoffs, they're kind of reaching for anything they can find, and so you'll find conferences on contextualization, what is acceptable in worship, and Christian music and everything else. They've kind of lost their way, I think, a little bit just recently. 1994. Dr. Boyce took the Evangelical Ministries and reorganized it into something he's called the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. And this is a network concept. There's a publishing arm, there's a radio arm, there's various kinds of things. And the focus, again, is to uphold and promote the Reformed faith. Then in 1996, this was in light of something else that was kind of going on at the time, that being a rather sober-sounding discussion between Protestants and Roman Catholics over what differences we have. To call them union discussions would go too far, but what differences do we really have these days? And the issue of justification came up, and that sharply divided some, you know, in the Reformed faith. You had the Hatfields and McCoys, and that was a very interesting bit of time. But the result of that was the Cambridge Declaration in 1996 reaffirming the five solas of the Reformation. So again, here we have a returning strength of conviction to the basic historical faith, which has been jettisoned so eagerly during the last couple of hundred years. So these are all positive things, I think, that are just very encouraging for us going forward, and reminds us we're not alone. We're not fighting the fight alone. We're not being swallowed up by secularism and by what's happening now. We actually see a great desire to hold forth the Reformed faith in all of its sincerity. Where am I going now? Oh, I know. We've talked about the family tree and the way that the Presbyterian Church has been divided in one way, shape, or form. In spite of the divisions, in spite of the lack of union from one denomination to another, and right now, as I said before, the attitude among the various Presbyterian denominations is, well, we've got our thing going. We don't really, union would just disrupt things and change. Things we're doing are working. We'd like to, let's just keep working. And so it's Presbyterian now to say, yes, we're divided organizationally, but we're more united than ever in theology and mission. And I think there's something to be said for that. With that in mind, what is going on? What is, for instance, the seminary contribution that's going on these days? Well, we start with Westminster Seminary. Westminster, you remember, started in 1929 in Philadelphia, and since that time, they've started a branch in 1979 in Escondido, and now it is an independent seminary of its own right, and it continues to produce and teach the Reformed faith. They've experimented with a branch in London and an extension in Dallas. It remains to be seen what happens in the future with that. RTS in Jackson, you remember, which started with basically the same kind of approach that Westminster did. They wanted to be independent. They wanted to be committed to the Reformed faith. They wanted to prepare ministers to do the work of the gospel in an uncompromising way and get away from liberal seminaries. They've had much more success in the South, and they have, as a result, expanded very generously. They've got campuses now in Orlando and Charlotte. They've got satellites in Atlanta. Atlanta's booming for the Reformed faith. It's a very exciting place. The Washington, D.C. branch has just become a full-fledged seminary in its own right, just in the last year or so. There's an outreach in Memphis and Houston. The virtual campus is now one of the most promising and hopeful things, not only with RTS, but with several seminaries. They're putting their courses online, sometimes for free. Now, you have to pay if you want a degree. But the point is that sometimes these places put their courses online for free, and that is broadcast, of course, all over the world. And this is just tremendous. The idea that you can have a seminary education from a solid Reformed theological seminary, whether you get the degree or not, and their generosity in doing this is very visionary. And so I'm expecting big things from this. They also have extensions in Memphis and Houston, as I said. And there are other newer and continuing Reformed seminaries as well. And I list them without prejudice. Obviously, you know, well, I don't like that school, or I like that school, or something. But they're all trying in one way, shape, or form with their history and with their issues and with their own challenges and objectives. They're all pushing the Reformed faith in one way, shape, or form. They're all calling for the same foundation, which is the Word of God. This is exciting. They may differ on this, that, or the other, but they all start with the Word of God. And so we're coming back to that. And that's the most important aspect to Reformation thinking. And you can see that there's a whole list of them here. And there's probably others that I haven't mentioned, but those are the ones that just come to my mind. So as we conclude, then, what are the issues that the Christian church, the Presbyterian church specifically, what issues are we facing now that we have to deal with in one way, shape, or form if we're to see the Presbyterian and Reformed faith continue and to prosper in the United States? One of the issues is the decline of the culture of the family. I'm going to be speaking this morning on the concept of biblical headship. And not only has that been attacked vehemently within the church, but marriage has a much less regard than it ever has in the history of the United States. And there is an intense divorce rate that's over 50%. And that means that there is more independent living, more broken families, more children with one parent or going back and forth between one and two. The broken family is probably one of the biggest contributions to the weakness of the United States going forward. And, you know, it's profound that we're finding avenues for reformed thinking, but that reformed thinking has got to challenge Christians to apply it to their lives. And one of the benefits to that, of course, is to build strong families. And that has to take place if the United States is going to turn around. Not talking about legalizing something or illegalizing something else. I'm talking about the need for Christian families to trust the Word of God and to live in the Word of God and to believe and to practice it is something that is a great challenge for our church going forward. Another issue facing conservative growth is resistance to progressing immorality. What can I say about this? It's just common that the moral philosophy of the world is embraced by your children. You may not know it yet, but it is. And it won't show up in your house until your child actually acts out on what he or she has already decided is okay, which is premarital sex or drugs or virtually anything that the world says is okay. Pornography has managed to push back on all restraints, period. And anybody can get it anytime they want with a click of a button, no matter where they are. And there isn't anything that a parent can do in terms of structure, in terms of screen, in terms of organization. There isn't anything you can do. It's there, it's prevalent, it's part of culture. And your children have decided it's okay. And it won't show up until they cross the line and act on it, and then you'll find out. Again, what's the solution here? Well, not to bar your kids up, not to lock them up in the high tower, but to return again to the Word of God and the understanding that we have to be living a biblical life and teaching that to our children with a call and a vision for their own lives and for the future of their culture, as well as the glory of God. And this starts with saying, insisting, if you will. Okay, I'm going to be real Presbyterian about this. You are part of the covenant family of God. You belong here. I'll give you an example. I'll give you an illustration. One of my favorite illustrations. When my church in New York was, we were renting and sharing a building with an RCA congregation that owned this 100-year-old church building, beautiful building, 100 years old. Congregation was was very progressive and had dwindled down to 20 people. And so every Lord's Day, 20 people would sit in an auditorium that would seat 350. And they couldn't afford a minister anymore, and so they hired a UP professor from a local college, and he would come, and he would preach, you know. And he would bring his New York Times, and he would say, I'm going to talk this morning about this article I saw in the New York Times this morning. And he was very progressive, and he was very this, that, and the other. And one particular sermon he gave was on the topic of how much hand-wringing there is in the church over the loss of children. We can't keep our children in church any longer. Why can't we keep our children in church? Why are our children leaving the congregation? And in the same message, not in the same context, but in the very same message, he decided he would compare this congregation to ours. Now, we weren't in the worship room, but we were renting from them, and we were growing. We were having a great time. But he compared us to them, and he said, you know, you, speaking to this little congregation, this little progressive liberal congregation, he says, you involve yourselves with culture. You are progressive. You are connected to the world. This group that rents from you, they live in closets. They're completely disconnected with the world. And you know, his comparison was so blatantly hypocritical. You know, here this little congregation was dying, can't keep their kids in the service. We were growing. And our kids were staying. Our older kids were coming. And it dawned on me something that I'd never thought about before, and that was this. In a progressive liberal church, in a church that's abandoned the Word of God, what they're preaching every week is, you don't have to be here. We make no difference. We are irrelevant. And rather than the kids not listening, they were. And they said, okay, if this is irrelevant, I'm out of here. We were, on the other hand, we were saying the very opposite to our kids. You need to be here because this is where you belong. And you need to understand your God. And we were calling them to account. And that is a very different world and life for you. I'm going to come to that in the last thing here. I want you to remember that. Another issue facing conservative growth is the growing egalitarianism, rejection of biblical roles, relationships, including marriage in general. The fourth is aging of the faithful in smaller rural churches. People who are on top of these things are warning the Christian church across the board. In the next 20 to 30 years, we're going to see a record number of churches close. Be ready for it. It doesn't mean that Christianity is on the wane. It just means that all these faithful old folks who have held the line and the church is dried up except for them, their churches are going to close. Be ready for it. And, of course, now the positive side to that is that if that many churches close around us, that means there's church buildings, which might be available for cheap. And that means church plants. So there's always a positive to that. But that is what's going on, and it's going to, it's going to be paraded, you know, when this becomes, you know, when this hits the cover of Time magazine or something, they're going to say, Christianity is dying in the United States. And just realize that that's where they're coming from. Another issue is less attention and loyalty to denominational identity and character. I've talked about that, how there's the abandonment of the historic nature of our faith, the traditions of our faith are set aside as irrelevant, and now we need to relate. And so that goes on. And I'll just end with this last thing, the imposition of spiritual response and obedience. That's my addition. This is actually a list that I got from somebody else. But this last thing I've added myself. Because you guys have suffered under me for 13 years. And you know how I am. I'm hot-headed. I'm belligerent. and I'm bossy. And there's some to that which is very personal. It's my personality. I'll grant you that. But the thing I guess I'm trying to say is that one of the major issues that I see destroying the Presbyterian Church today is the idea, the notion, the approach that says, I don't tell people what to do, I encourage them. I don't say, this is what the Lord says, this is what you have to do with your life. I give them options. I try to give them persuasion. And I say, you could try this, you could maybe this, here's an option, here's a. And I think that that has taken the mentality of Christianity by storm out of fear. Because that same fear that started to lead the UP church down the garden path of liberalism, we aren't going to be relevant anymore, is still there. I remember very plainly when I was just a brand new minister and I went over to another minister's office and I went into his library. He called me in and we talked for a while, and there on his shelf was a little plaque. And the plaque said, God didn't call them the 10 suggestions. Again, we laugh. And it has been complained to me,
why do we read the law so often? What's the deal with the law? How come we got to go through the law every week?
Because there is something in modern, even the modern Christian heart and mind, that doesn't want to be told what to do. Thank you very much. And while you have received, for better or worse, you know, the opposite of that, many in the world today go to church, have their backs padded and their encouragements, and they go home and they live the way they want to live, and their children think the way they want to think, and nothing ever changes, and they think they're doing fine. And my friends, that used to be the definition of liberalism. And now it's the definition of conservative Presbyterianism. We just don't want to push people. We want them to come. We want them to feel good. And so, you know, I'm not going to be abrasive. I'm not going to pound the pulpit. I'm not going to point fingers. That's old school. And I'm just going to try to be a discipler. And you get all these words now, you know, that go along with this, you know, discipler and missional. And these are all comfortable words, words that are easy to say because they don't mean anything. And so as a result, there's lots and lots of talk about things that don't mean anything, because there is more than anything else an avoidance of this is what you must do. This is what God has called you to do. You must obey God. And unless and until the Reformed faith really comes back to that in spades, people will continue to be blinded, and they will continue to be wandering around in the dark. Okay, that's my class. Is there any, yeah?
You pointed out, Pastor, that there's kind of a silver lining to the aging of the faithful in smaller rural congregations. I think that in a way there's also a silver lining to the open immorality around us, and that is that I think when culture is outwardly moral, it might be tempting for parents to think, I can just kind of lazily move along with my children, and they'll turn out okay. And I think that the availability of pornography is such a ammonia pill under the nose to parents. If you want your children to resist the pull of our age, you can't just be lazing along and hoping that everything turns out. You need to live a vigorously Christian life before them.
Yeah, isn't that right? You know, I mean, I was there. I sympathize with all parents in this regard. We're looking for barriers. We're looking for gates. We're looking for walls. We're looking for ways to keep it out. And that's important. But, you know, you're absolutely right that the best way to teach your children character is to live the character that you're calling them to conform to. And that's the most important thing. It's not like this is the most immoral world that people have ever had. You know, don't be, what is it, pre-mill in this regard. You know, church is dwindling down to nothing, and we're all going to, you know, if the Lord doesn't come quick, we're all going to die. The world has always been immoral. We have always been immoral. What am I saying? But the point is the same. It's the same gospel. It's the same word of God. It's the same call. It's the same requirement of obedience. It's the same trust in the same Lord. It's the same promise for deliverance that has always been there and that will continue to carry the church. Good point. Yeah. Well, since before that. Yep. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
How popular is it in the OPC?
Very. Oh, Meredith Klein was an OPC minister. He is, you know, many people view him as you know, the blessed child of the OPC. And you guys did the math on that. Oh, yeah. Meredith Klein can do no wrong in the OPC. Right. Right. What? I'm trying to put all that together. Hyper-Calvinism, modernism. What are you talking about? Monergistics, synergy. We're not talking about works righteousness here. We're just talking about the need to obey the Word of God, which is what most of the New Testament does. It teaches us to obey the Word of God. Yeah, yeah. But we choose to obey or not. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. The Lord saves you. You are responsible for how you live the Christian life. I'm sorry, what?
Can't the framework hypothesis allow for 7 24-hour days?
Allow for it.
Like, why does it eliminate that? Why is that?
Well, because Klein saw it as the grand solution. There was this tension between evolution and the six-day earth people, and we have to come together. And so his idea was just get rid of time altogether. Doesn't matter. You can, yeah, if you embrace a framework hypothesis, you can preach 6 days, but don't bother him. Because all he would say is Genesis 1 isn't talking about days. It's talking about pictures in an art gallery.
I just wanted to clear your mind up. When you become a Christian, you want to do the right thing.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right.
You've given your life up to Christ, and because of what He did for you, because it's infinite, it's eternal, it covers everything, then you want to do the right thing.
Right, right. We live out of gratitude. I mean, I can think of several things, you know, in terms of the church, the Great Commission is something God charges us to do. You know, sure, God is the one that saves people, but we are commanded to go into the world and preach the gospel. You know, there's he who steals must steal no longer, but must work so that, you know, there's the command. Flee immorality. These are all commands that are given to the church, to Christians, not to people in the world that they might become Christian. Karen? Yeah, yeah. I mean, we do work. We are called to work earnestly unto the Lord. We are called to labor as the day is long. So you're right. We don't look first and foremost to the fruit, but we know that the fruit would come. And we're called to live confidently in that. Yeah, one more.
I guess one thing that you didn't really mention, at least not directly, was, you know, for the last 15 years or so, the resurgence of at least some aspects of Reformed theology as far as becoming more accepted and kind of popular or trendy in evangelicalism and you know, particularly with the younger set. I was just wondering if you saw that as one of the positive things, or is that not really as, you know, as great as maybe it seems?
Yeah, he's asking about the growth in what they call young Calvinism. And I'm not the, again, as I said at the beginning, I'm really not the one to comment on some of these things. I don't know if that is just something that people write articles about, or if these people that would call themselves young Calvinists really know what that means. I really honestly can't say. So, and what impact it will have, if it is true Calvinism, it will be culture changing. If it's not, it will be a fad and it will go away. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you very much for your blessing on our survey, and that, Lord, I pray it might have been a help to those who needed to know and find the roots of their own faith. We thank you for those that have gone before that have struggled so valiantly to hold forth the Word of God, and now we understand the preciousness of that Word even more. And we ask, Lord, that your blessing would be upon us as we live in the years that you have charged us with, and that we would be responsible with the labor that's before us. And we pray, Lord, that you would even now help us as we approach your throne in worship. Lord, even though we worship in spirit and not in sight, let us remember that we come before the Lord of all glory, who made Isaiah quake with fear until the coal touched his lips. And then, Lord, he responded with, "Here am I, send me." May we know that kind of approach with you today. We have not approached Mount Zion, but we have approached the mountain of God. And Lord, it is an awesome and a terrible place. But we thank you that we are held under the shadow of your wing, and that our comfort can be great. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.